Please open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. We've talked about from Galatians 1:10 to the end of chapter 2, Paul is defending his authority as an apostle and his ministry to the Gentiles. The Judaizers in Galatia had been spreading rumors around that Paul couldn't be trusted, that his ministry wasn't valid, that his message wasn't the same message that Peter preached, and they were trying to cast doubts on what he was doing. We have divided the passage into three sections. This is the final section. In 1:10 through 24, Paul defended his authority as an apostle. We titled that Paul's Authentic Ministry. And then in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2, Paul preached the gospel to the Gentiles. That was Paul's gospel ministry. And today we'll be looking at Paul's battling against the false claims of legalism, Paul's doctrinal stand. The doctrine Paul stands for is the title of our message today, Justification by Faith. Justification in the Bible means to be declared righteous. It's a legal term. Paul's argument in this passage is that justification is not merited by anything that we have to offer, by anything that we do, but instead it's given by God's grace on the basis of faith in Christ. Justification has two points to it. Not only are we declared righteous and our sins are removed, but Christ's righteousness is imputed to our account. It's not just that your sins are gone, but now you have Christ's righteousness on your record. It's a wonderful thought, justification. But salvation has always been based on the imputed righteousness of Christ by God's grace. Man can only be justified, by made righteous by faith. He can't justify himself by works. Maybe the clearest text that we think of when we think of a salvation offered by God's grace and not earned by any of our own works is Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And we look back at our salvation when we say, that's true, it was all of God's grace, I did nothing for that. But once we're saved, God is also the one who continues to work in our lives to have lives that are pleasing to him. And we still don't merit God's favor by our works once we're saved. He works in us. And I think that maybe the, one of the best passages we can go to for that truth is Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Paul writes, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." And don't forget verse 13, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will," to have that desire to do his will, "to will and to do his good pleasure." So salvation by grace through faith is the cornerstone of the doctrine of justification. And denying it actually undermines the work of what Jesus Christ did on Calvary's cross. We'll see that at the very last phrase in our study today. So in Galatians 2, 1 through 11, we'll see the resolve of Paul to defend justification by faith. He says in verse 11, it shows his courage to rebuke Peter. He says in verse 16 that a man isn't justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And he concludes the argument in verse 21, "If righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. If man can attain his own righteousness and a right standing before God by his own efforts, then why did Christ have to die on the cross? It was in vain," it says here. So the problem confronted, we'll have 3 points, the problem confronted verses 11 through 13. The Jewish Christians in Jerusalem continued keeping the Old Testament law. But the Gentile Christians down in Antioch didn't follow the same restrictions that were given to Israel. And when Peter visited Antioch, he would eat with them. He didn't have any thought about eating with the Gentiles until the Judaizers brought it up. The Judaizers were the false brethren who wanted Paul stopped. They made accusations, and Peter, when they heard that, he started to back away from that practice of having fellowship and eating at a table with the Gentiles. Even Barnabas, the son of Consolation, was being persuaded that the Gentiles needed to live according to Jewish laws. It seemed like fellowship at the table was a central issue. Of course, circumcision was another. Silva, in D.A. Carson's new Bible commentary, says, if the Christian Jew sat down to eat with the Gentiles, he would have been in danger of violating the ceremonial food laws, as the dietary laws of the Old Testament. On the other hand, if he refused to eat with them, that behavior would have undermined the principle that Gentiles should be fully accepted as Christians without becoming Jews. So there's a dilemma here, and it's a transition time between the Old Testament and the New Testament. But what did Paul do? He defends his authority as an apostle. If he hadn't, the churches in Asia, made up of Gentiles, probably wouldn't have survived. Salvation is not just for Israel. Jesus died for the sins of all mankind. And once a person is saved, he's not expected to go back under the Old Testament laws and try to keep those they were given so that man could see God. They could not hold God's standard. And so why go back to try to uphold that standard again? We need God's grace for salvation. Well, what did Paul do? In verse 11, "But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed." Paul confronted Peter. Again, they're both apostles. They were both being used by God to bring others to salvation in Christ. Peter was an apostle to the Jews. Paul was called by God to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Peter had preached in Jerusalem at Pentecost in Acts chapter 1, verse 41. He gave an invitation, and 3,000 people came forward, accepted Christ, and were baptized and added to the church. He preached again after the lame man was healed in chapter 3. And we read in chapter 4, verse 4 of Acts that 5,000 men believed. That number was probably more when you include the women and the children. But that was the beginning of the church in Jerusalem. Now Paul, 1 Corinthians 15:8, says he was an apostle to the Gentiles, the least of the apostles. He had been preaching for 14 years. And many Gentiles had been saved. Churches were started from Antioch. Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Silas were sent out on missionary journeys and all through Asia Minor and then into Macedonia and beyond into the whole world, the gospel went forward. Well, last week we read in Galatians 2, 7 and 8 how Peter and Paul shook hands. And as they did that, you say, boy, they are really close. And now all of a sudden, Paul's confronting Peter. They shook hands. They both recognized God's work in their lives. They were on the same team. How did the confrontation, when did the confrontation take place? It says when Peter was come to Antioch. Peter came from Jerusalem. He traveled north to Antioch of Syria, or south to Antioch of Syria, where Paul and Barnabas had led many Gentiles to faith in Christ. I got my north and south confused there. They're traveling south. Okay. So it took place in Antioch. How did the confrontation take place? Paul says, "I withstood him to the face." Obviously, he didn't sit in the Sunday school class that we had this morning to learn how to have confrontations, right? Patience with other people. Well, actually, he was one of the ones that wrote the passages we looked at, so we can't say that. Well, why did Paul confront him? Because he was to be blamed. Now, he withstood him to the face. That word withstood, if you like football, you think of a defensive tackle, okay? It's blocking the way, a forbidding of someone to get by. Paul stood in front of Peter so that he would not continue separating from the Gentiles because of that intimidation from the Judaizers. It was personal. It was one-on-one. It was face-to-face. Some of us back away and say, well, I'll just send them a text, and that'll be my confrontation, and maybe they won't even get it, and everything will be fine. Well, why did Paul confront Peter? It says, because he was to blame. And that word means he was found at fault. What was another proof of Paul's authority? It was this, that he was willing to stand up against Peter, another apostle. He had that authority that was God-given. He saw something that was wrong, and he was going to take care of it. And some people don't like confrontations. If this one had not taken place, again, we said the churches in Galatia would not have survived. We need men and women today who are willing to stand in the way, to block a wrong, not just wrong doctrine, but wrong ideologies, wrong philosophies, people that are headed the wrong way in their practical application of the doctrines of Scripture. That's what Paul did. What was Peter's problem? Verse 12 shows us a glaring inconsistency in Peter's life. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision, the Judaizers. Peter had already been to Antioch before certain men came from James. Remember, James was the one who stood up. He was the pastor at the Jerusalem church, and he stood up at the Jerusalem council and addressed the issue of what Gentile converts were going to be required to live up to. And he said in Acts 15, 19 and 20, "Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God." Let's not give them any trouble. They've just come to Christ. Verse 20, "But that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood." But here are men from Jerusalem, from the Jerusalem church, that were of the opinion that the Gentiles needed to become more like the Jews. They're identified in Acts 15:5 as a sect of the Pharisees which believed. So they claimed to believe in Christianity and Christ as their Savior, and yet they were still of that division of the Pharisees who said, "No, we need to really check your life and make sure that you're living according to the Old Testament standards." And they said the Gentiles needed to be circumcised to keep the law of Moses, and it included this the eating with Gentiles or dietary laws. Well, what did Peter do? He caved into the pressure. He'd been eating with them in Antioch. And in fact, that word, "he did eat with the Gentiles," the word "eat" is in the imperfect tense, meaning that he had been eating with them. This was his practice. It wasn't a problem. But when the Judaizers showed up, he stopped. What did he do? It says he withdrew from the Gentiles. Now, the word "withdraw" here is a term that's often used in military battles. He retreated to a safe place in order to protect himself. That's what Peter was doing. He wasn't doctrinally incorrect, but in his practice, he was causing something that was going to cause great trouble in the church. He withdrew. He also separated himself. That is, he set himself off by boundaries. Why did he do that? It says, "fearing them which were of the circumcision." Now, he didn't fear that they're going to bring him harm physically or personally. He feared losing their acceptance, their approval. They were the inner circle of the important religious leaders, and Peter was more concerned in what they thought than about the spiritual fellowship that was important with the Gentile believers. Before you get too indignant with Peter, do you ever make choices based on what people think instead of what is right in God's sight? Do you know what God wants for your life? Do you live one way, and then when you get around a crowd, you change the way you live? You say, "I know this isn't what God wants, but I'm just gonna let that go for a while." You know what that means? It means you're fearing men more than you fear God. You want to please them more than you want to please God. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of men bringeth a snare." So let's be careful. We can all fall into the same kind of pattern that Peter fell into. And thank the Lord he had Paul to come to him and steer him correctly. The effect of Peter's hypocrisy affected other people. Verse 13, "And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried about with their dissimulation." And that word "dissembled" and "dissimulation" is the same word that's in the Greek language, hupokrisis. It's a word that we get our word a hypocrite from. Hupa means beneath or under, and krino, which we get krisis from, is to judge or to make a false judgment. It was used in Greece, and you've seen the actor, the masks at plays, for an actor who wore a mask to show his character or his emotion. It was larger than his face so people in the back could see it. A hypocrite is one who masks the truth under a false pretense. That's exactly what was going on with Peter. And other Jews followed Peter's hypocrisy and poor judgment. Even Barnabas, the son of consolation, was worried about offending the Judaizers. Now, he and Paul were working with the churches in Galatia that had been preaching to the Gentiles. They had seen the power of God changing lives. But Barnabas and other Jews made concessions to get along with others who thought Old Testament laws still apply, these Pharisees. Here's a lesson here for us. Others are affected by the choices that you make. They're watching you. They say, well, so-and-so did that, and they're good. They're a member of Grace Baptist Church. It must be okay. Peter and Barnabas, again, are not teaching a false doctrine that salvation is by works. They were just intimidated by others who did teach that false doctrine. So they were compromising to appease them, and their hypocrisy had affected others. Well, notice in verse 14, Paul's method of questioning Peter about his error. But when I saw that they, notice he's talking more than just Paul or Peter. Paul says to Peter that they walk not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. I said unto Peter before them all. So it's a larger group of people that are there, but he's talking to Peter. If thou being a Jew livest after the manner of Gentiles and do not and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? What was the motivation for Paul's question? He saw that they walked not uprightly. Here's another interesting word. We get our word orthopedics from it. Orthos is a straight, and the pedics part of it is your foot. So the word actually means to make your foot straight. They walked not uprightly. Verse 14 says specifically, they didn't walk uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. So they were veering away from this biblical truth that the gospel is justification is by grace through faith. The audience who heard the question are here. He said unto Peter before them all. So who is there? The false teaching Judaizers, Gentile Christians, Jewish Christians, the apostles. Peter was the one who knew better, and Paul makes it really, really clear to him and loud enough so that everybody around can see the error as he's asking this publicly. There's an important principle in this as well. Peter's fault was something that was public. The Gentile believers saw it. They were offended that he wasn't eating with them anymore just because of the Judaizers. And so public sins should be confronted and made right or confessed publicly, whereas private sins should be confronted and confessed privately. The confession should extend as far as the offense, as far as the people who know. Paul asked this personal and logical question. What did he say? If you, who are a Jew, live like the Gentiles, you've been eating with them all along, why do you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? He's saying you're asking them to hold a standard that you yourself are unwilling to hold. Let's move on to verses 15 through 16. It's our second point, and we'll move quickly, okay? The truth stated, verses 15 and 16. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of or in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. This is a long sentence. And at first it's a little confusing. So let's look at the structure. What's the subject and verb of these two verses? Verse 15, it starts with the subject, we. Then he clarifies, we who are Jews. Then that picks up in verse 16 at the second part, even we have believed in Jesus Christ. So that's our verb. We believed in Jesus Christ, he's the object, so that we might be justified by the faith in Christ. Now let's look back at that phrase describing we who are Jews. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. That shows the advantage that the Jews had. Paul isn't saying that Jews aren't sinners like Gentiles. They're better sinners than the Gentiles. He's saying those who are born as Jews by nature already have an understanding of God's laws. They understand his righteous demands, his expectations. They've been living, trying to live according to those laws. Paul was a Jew. And he says, even we are saved by faith in Christ, not by the law. That has to be understood in that context, what they were facing, in our context today. Faith is not by anything that we are, justification is not by anything that we do, but by what Christ has already done for us. We're not saved by keeping the law, we're saved by faith in Christ. Then there's a phrase that identifies how a person is justified in verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. And here's a statement that clearly shows a person is justified only by faith in Christ, not by keeping the law. And he repeats the idea two more times as we read the rest of verse 16. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. He's making a second point, and he finishes with a third. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. No one ever in the human race, no one can be justified by his own works. Now we come to the last verses, and we have an argument made. The point of the argument is seen in verse 17. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? And he uses the word God forbid. And in Greek, that's me genomai. May it never happen. Anytime you come across that God forbid in Scripture, just think of that word. May it never be. Paul is still including himself among the Jewish Christians with the word we. But if while we seek to be justified, Christ. So if we Jews want to be justified, find that we are sinners because we've been eating with the Gentiles, and we're doing so because of what Jesus revealed to us, then that makes Christ the one who's responsible for sin. And that can never be. May it never be. God was the one who told Peter to go to the house of Cornelius, and he fell asleep while they were making the meal, and he dreamed, and God showed him through this vision of the sheet several times, filled with clean and unclean animals, said, Peter, arise and eat. He said, not so, Lord. I can't eat what you've said is unclean. And Peter was not to call, God was teaching him not to call common or unclean what God had cleansed. He was preparing him for his meeting with the Gentiles. God had opened the door of salvation to the Gentiles. And so if that was sin to go to the Gentiles, as Paul is arguing, then Christ is the one who caused that sin, which can never be true. James tells us that. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for not God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. God does not tempt us to sin. The second point of his argument is in verse 18. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. He's saying, if I go back and try to reinstitute the Old Testament system of works, which we're preaching that Christ already fulfilled, I make myself a transgressor. Why? Because I was a hypocrite to preach justification by faith and not by works. What's his conclusion? Verse 19. For I, through the law, am dead to the law that I might live unto God. He's saying, actually, the opposite is true. I'm not a transgressor, and I'm not going back under the law. I, through the law, am dead to the law that I might live unto God. The law couldn't save. The only way we can be saved is by trusting Christ, who fulfilled the law himself. And so we are dead to the law. It has no more rule over us. And now we are alive in Christ. That's the conclusion. What a wonderful conclusion. And then he moves into this verse 20 that is probably underlined in your Bible. We sing it as a song. The argument culminates with this great doctrinal verse that reveals the relationship to Christ that we have once we recognize we are dead to the law. The law, it cannot control us anymore. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is exactly the picture that we saw in baptism, the beginning of the service this morning. I'm crucified with Christ. When Christ died, we died. He fulfilled the law that condemned us as sinners. He took our place on the cross. He died for us in our place. The penalty has been paid. When he died, we were set free from the condemnation of the law. I am crucified with Christ. Next phrase, nevertheless, I live. See, I'm crucified with Christ, but I'm still breathing. And not only am I physically alive, but now I'm spiritually alive because he has regenerated me. He's given me eternal life. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. So here, we're dead to our own desires. We're now alive in Christ, and Christ lives in us. There's no reason that we have to sin. Christ has given us life. He's brought us from that deadness that we were spiritually in. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So again, we don't live by our own strength or our own merit. We live still by the faith of or in the Son of God. He's the one who loved us. He's the one who gave himself for us. This is the way to live the joyful Christian life. We're no longer under the taskmaster, that law that said, do this, and you try and fail. No one could ever keep it. It brought condemnation. It brought death. But Christ, because of his love, because of his sacrifice, gave us life. And Paul finalizes his defense in verse 21 by saying, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Here again, an interesting word, to frustrate. What does that mean? It means to reject, to bring to nothing, or to neutralize. He says, I'm not going to bring to nothing the grace of God. To go back under the law would mean that Christ's death didn't really matter. And that's the ultimate rejection. If we can earn our own salvation by works, if we can merit justification by what we do, then the cross doesn't matter. What a slap in God's face. No, I don't need your sacrifice. I'm going to work on it my own way. If we were to follow you around for a week, would it be obvious that you are living a crucified life? Are you dying to yourself? Are you living every moment of every day for Christ? Let me reword it to reflect the wording in verse 20 when Paul says, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Is Christ living daily in you? Are you saved? Have you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation? If not, come today and trust him. Is Christ living daily in you? Have you surrendered your heart, your will, your desires to him? Let's bow for a moment of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity of it today, and I pray that you would help us not to try to earn what we could not earn in the first place, and not to keep what we could not earn, that we were saved by grace through faith. Help us to live by grace through faith. May others see Christ in us. I pray that you would make sure that as we go from this place, others would confront us if we're going down a wrong path, that we would confront others because of the love that we have for the doctrinal truth of Scripture. And so give us that courage, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.